The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, May 31st at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
You take your seats, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We will be in verses 18 through 30 this morning. And as we read that, we're going to meet a man who has become known to us in the Bible as the rich young ruler. And we're going to read this the account that Luke gives us, but you can also find a parallel account of this story in Matthew chapter 19, and again in Mark chapter 10. And so as we go, there are times where I'll actually borrow a detail or two from one of those other gospel accounts, the ones that we see in Matthew and Mark, and I'll try to do my best to let you know when I'm doing that. But Luke's account of this meeting between Jesus and the rich young ruler is found in chapter 18, verse 18 through 30, and you can find that on page 877 in the Bibles that we've provided for you there in your chairs. Before I pray and we read the scripture, this rich young ruler reminded me of another wealthy young man that sat down for an interview back in 2005, just over 20 years ago. I remember watching that interview. It was on CBS's 60 Minutes. Tom Brady was 27 years old at the time. And he had just won his third Super Bowl championship with the New England Patriots. He was young. He was wealthy. He was successful, he was admired by a great many people, and he was also greatly despised by one of your pastors, Tim Abbott. Tim Abbott, if you have never had the chance to hear Tim Abbott wax eloquent on his disdain for Tom Brady, you have plenty to look forward to. You're in for a treat one day. It rises to the level of a spiritual gift, the way this man reminds the entire church that Tom Brady is really not that special after all. It is something to behold. But anyway, I was watching this interview when it happened 27 or rather 20 so or plus years ago. And if you saw it, you remember there was a part of it that went like this. Steve Croft was conducting the interview, and he was doing a voiceover in the part of the interview that was airing, and he said, "But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him." And then it cut to Tom Brady, who said the following, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings? And I still think there's something greater out there for me." I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life is..." But me, I think, "God, it's got to be more than this." Steve Croft looked at him and said, "What's the answer?" And Tom Brady responded, "Wish I knew. I wish I knew." On the surface, he had it all. Fame, wealth, admiration. But deep down, there was a void in his heart that neither his wealth nor his status nor again his success could fill. Same was true with the rich young ruler we're about to meet in our story today. And perhaps the same is true for someone who's listening, either here or later on over the computer. Well, let me pray for our time together in God's Word, and then I'll read the passage, and we'll go through it verse by verse. I won't do much with verses 28 through 30, but the rest of the passage we'll go through. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for bringing us all here together this morning to hear words, not from a mere man, but to hear you speak to us, to hear your word. Help us to understand what Jesus was trying to teach this young man all these years ago. And help us to see the relevance of Jesus' words for our lives today. Give us the clarity that we need to recognize the truth in a world full of falsehoods. Give us the courage that we need to embrace the truth in the face of criticism, and give us the compassion that we will need to share the truth with others in a way that would most honor you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, that is, asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack." I love the way it puts it in Mark's account of this. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, 'One thing you still lack.'" Back in Luke chapter 18, verse 22, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he, that is the rich young ruler, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, from Luke so far, we know that he is a ruler and that he's rich. And Matthew, at this point in Matthew's account, we learn that he's also a young man. Matthew 19:22 says it this way: "When the young man heard these things," or heard this, "he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So he didn't simply become sad, as Luke tells us. Matthew helps us and lets us know that he also went away sad because of what he heard, without having taken Jesus up on his gracious offer. Luke chapter 18, let's pick it back up in Luke 18, verse 24. Jesus saw the young man's response, and it says there, "Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But Jesus said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.'" Can always count on Peter. "What about us, Lord?" Verse 29. "By way of assurance," just to reassure their hearts, Jesus says, and he looks at Peter, he says to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Before we pray, I'm just going to say a quick thing about those last few verses. Number one, when Jesus says that this person has left wife or brothers, he's not talking about people who have abandoned their families in a sinful way. He's talking about people who have temporarily been geographically separated from their families for the sake of advancing the kingdom. And he reassures them that not only will you receive many times more blessings in this life, but also in the age to come, eternal life. Let's take a moment to pray one more time, and then we'll walk through the passage verse by verse. Father, we just thank you for what you will do now. We ask that as we go through this, that you would guide me and help me to be as clear as possible where that would be most helpful. And Father, let the power of your Holy Spirit attend what is being said, because without your Spirit, we're just speaking words. And so we ask that the fullness of the Spirit's power would attend what we say, and that your word would fall on ready and receptive hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. I suppose if you could only ask Jesus one question, this would be a good one to ask him. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we learn a lot about the rich young ruler just from the question he asked, and perhaps even from the way that he asked it. First of all, he obviously believes in eternal life. And that's a good thing. It shows that he has some correct beliefs. He knows that there's more to this whole life that God has given us than what we experience on this side of death. After the point of death, there is still an existence there to either be enjoyed in a state of eternal blessedness or to unfortunately suffer through a state of eternal torment, as the Bible teaches. He understands that. And you can see it in the very question he asks. Secondly, he understands that he does not have this eternal life that he's talking about. You can tell in his question, he says, "Jesus, what must I do to to inherit eternal life. I'm without it at the present moment. I know that. No matter what other people tell me about how great I am, I know there's something missing. You can see that in his question. Thirdly, you can see that he knows who to go to. He goes to the right person. He goes to the right place with his question, this thing that's burdening his heart. And he falls at Jesus' feet, Mark tells us, and he says, Lord, please help me understand this. There's a fourth thing we see about him. He's willing to risk his reputation in order to get the help his soul needs. As one of the rulers in this society, John chapter 12, verse 42 tells us a lot of these people had secretly become believers in Jesus, but they were afraid to confess it. Out of fear of the Pharisees putting them out of the synagogue, they were afraid to let people know that Jesus was someone they were beginning to believe in. And even Nicodemus in John chapter 3 goes to Jesus at night, under the cover of night, to ask his questions. But this man, Mark tells us, meets Jesus as he is setting out on his journey. This would be in broad daylight. He's risking his reputation. There's something commendable about that. And I don't know if this is the fifth or sixth thing that I'm telling you, but he clearly seems to believe that he himself must supply the missing piece of the puzzle if he is to inherit eternal life. I think there's something in the way he asked the question there in verse 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And before Jesus corrects that, before he immediately answers that question, Jesus zeroes in on his greeting of good teacher. And Jesus says in verse 19, why are you calling me good? Do you really understand who I am? No one is good but God alone. Do you understand who I really am? That I am God here in human flesh? Or are you just calling me good like people tend to call each other good all the time? Jesus is giving him an opportunity to remember what it says in Psalm chapter 14, verse 2 through 3. It's also repeated in Psalm chapter 53 and in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But in Psalm chapter 14, verse 2 through 3, the Bible says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. One of the things that Christianity teaches is that when we are measured by God's perfect standard from above, when we are measured from above, as God looks down on the children of man, none of us measures up. None of us meets God's standard. In that sense, no one is good but God alone. The line between good and evil is drawn in such a way that it leaves God all by himself on one side labeled good. The rest of us are all together on the side labeled evil. All right? And that's one of the things Christianity tells the world, and one of the reasons people are often quite offended at the Christian faith. But Jesus gives this man an opportunity to consider this and to remember what Psalm 14 says. And then Jesus holds up to him the mirror of God's commandments and tells him to take a look. Take a look and see what you discover. Verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. In the order that Luke gives it to us, that's commandments 7, 6, 8, 9, and then back to 5. I'm just glad 6 did not come before 7. And he gives the young ruler there just these, what I call the horizontal commandments. Because they deal with our interpersonal relationships. Just right down here on this level, from one across to the other. The horizontal commandments. He does not mention commandment number 10, not to covet, but for the most part, the horizontal commandments are all there. And the man hears what Jesus says here, and he responds in verse 21, all these I have kept from my youth. Probably not to say he had been perfect. Perhaps he had stolen something minor, you know, from a sibling or something. Who knows? But he says, all these I have kept from my youth. It's almost like he's playing a game of bingo and he's got his card out, you know, and I've got most of these things, they're checked off. Jesus hears him say this, verse 22. And he says, one thing you still lack. That missing spot on your bingo card is a big deal. One thing you still lack. Mark chapter 10, verse 21 again says it this way. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, one thing you still lack. And I imagine at this point he's saying, great. Just one thing. That's manageable. I'm not too far off. The problem was, this one thing Jesus was about to mention was not something that he could simply add to what he already had. It wasn't as simple as he might have thought initially. And it wasn't something that he himself could supply. And in order for him to see this, Jesus was going to give him some help. He actually gave him some homework. Verse 22 continues. Jesus said, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Upon hearing that, we're told, if we combine Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're told that he became sad and he went away sad and sorrowful because he was extremely rich. He had great possessions. And when he listened to what Jesus told him he had to do, I imagine he did not have so much of a problem with the idea that he would gain treasure in heaven. He probably wasn't refusing to go forward with this because Jesus said, come follow me. He might have been okay with that as well. But the first part, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. He doesn't necessarily say distribute all to the poor. It seems to be left up to him how much he would give to the poor. But Jesus says, sell all that you have, distribute or give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And that was it. It was a bridge too far. Whatever eagerness he had had, whatever curiosity to get to know Jesus more and to follow him was gone. And he went away sad. He would not part with his treasured earthly possessions. I don't know why I know any of Meatloaf songs, but this is like Meatloaf. I'll do anything for love, but I would do anything for eternal life, but I won't do that. I really shouldn't know that song. Sell all you have, give to the poor. Sorry, Jesus, this is my exit. We might not realize it at first. You would think Jesus had moved on from holding up the mirror of the Ten Commandments to him, but let me help you see it a different way. I think Jesus is still letting him look at the Ten Commandments. He's just making him deal with the vertical commandment this time. Commandment number one, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. The rich young ruler's possessions had become an idol. They had become an idol in his heart. They become more important to him than God himself. The one thing he lacked was a heart that was free enough to follow Jesus. When Jesus said, go, sell, give, and then come follow me. He had something that in turn had him. And he was no longer free to move when Jesus said, it's time to move. Now, I want to be very clear. There is nothing inherently sinful about having wealth. There is nothing inherently sinful about possessing wealth. Jesus is not saying to every single believer, go and liquidate all of your assets and go out on the street and give it away and then come follow me, or you can't be my disciple. But what he said to that young man that day was said to him, and it was very real. If you are going to follow me. I don't know what Jesus would say to you personally today if he were to stand across from you and say, one thing you lack. I don't know what he would put his finger on. But for that man that day, he understood that there was an idolatrous heart that was keeping him from being free to follow Jesus. And Jesus meant to set him free. And in fact, Jesus understood this man's heart was bound up with his possessions. He actually said something very similar all the way back in Luke chapter 12, verse 33 through 34. You probably don't remember it because at our pace, it was probably 5 years ago. But Luke chapter 12, verse 33 through 34 says this. Right after Jesus had told his disciples, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not." He says this in verse 33, Luke chapter 12. "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where there's no thief who will approach and no moth destroys." Verse 34. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That is an abiding principle. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not might be, will be. When you and I treasure earthly possessions, when they're not just things that we have or things that we use that have basic utility, when we treasure them, they become idols and we no longer simply possess them, they possess us. And our heart is bound up with them in such a way that we are no longer free to move when Jesus says, go, sell, give, come, follow. And we want to be free to follow Jesus whenever he comes, whenever he calls. Can you say amen? Now, what does Jesus want us all to take away from this? What does he want us to learn, not only from his challenge to this rich young man, but to the young man's response? I'm going to give you three things. And let me speak first of all to those of us, these first two, to those of us who are already believers in Jesus and followers of Jesus by God's grace. Number one, we want to love people, but number one, in our efforts and in our desire to love others well, we need to make sure that we are getting our picture and our definition of love from God himself and from the Bible and not from the world around us, not from the current cultural consensus. That is absolutely critical. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, verse 22, or really I'll use Mark's version here in chapter 10, verse 21. After this man had said, "I've kept all these horizontal commandments since the time of my youth," Jesus looked at him, the Bible says, and Jesus looking at him loved him and said, "One thing you still lack." Did you catch it? Jesus's challenge, this confrontation with the young man, came from a place of love. Because he loved him, he said what was true. "One thing you still lack." In other words, it was love as God defines it that said to this man, as things presently stand, you lack something essential for inheriting eternal life, for entering the kingdom of God. Things are not fine or good as they right now are. No, I cannot affirm all of your choices and desires. No, I must tell you the truth. As things presently stand, you are on the outside looking in, and unless you repent, that will be how it ends for you. And all of that was said from a place of love as God defines it. We're told today that if we truly love people, we'll simply accept them as they are. We'll simply go with all of their desires and choices. And I am telling you, no. And if you are not a believer and you happen to have the grace of God in the form of another believer in Christ in your life, if you're not a believer and that believer has loved you well enough to tell you, "I cannot affirm everything." Wait until some of you have children. You think love means you have to affirm everything in the lives of those you love? You do not become parents. Love like that will spoil any child coming into the world. At some point, all true love takes the form of the word no. At some point. And so if we want to understand what Jesus is saying here, number one, he wants us to take this away. In our desire to love others well, we need to make sure we're getting our definition and picture of love from God himself and from the Bible and not from the rest of the world around us. Secondly, we need to love people enough to let them walk away from us feeling sad and disappointed if that is their chosen response to the truth. Luke 18, verse 23 says that when he heard Jesus' challenge, he became sad. And we see this in Mark and in Matthew's account. In Mark chapter 10, verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he, that is the rich young ruler, went away sorrowful without having taken Jesus up on his gracious offer. And guess what? Jesus let him go. Jesus let him walk away. Jesus did not try to change the standard for this man who walked away sad. Jesus did not concern himself with following up to make sure he didn't unnecessarily offend him. Jesus put the truth out there, let him respond, and he let him go when he chose not to take Jesus up on his offer. You and I have to be willing to put the truth out there for others. This was a first-time visitor to Jesus' church. We have to be willing to put the truth out there, to let the chips fall where they may, and to trust God fully with the results. It is not to us to produce salvation in the hearts of others. It is not to us to soften the hardened heart. That is the work of God and His Spirit alone. It is to us to pray, to present the truth, and to pray that God would cause it to take root in everyone's lives. And that is what we want to do until God puts us in the ground and raises us up to new life. That is what we want to do. There must be a place where people can come, where people can go and get the truth. And I'm not saying Redemption Hill is the only such place. God forbid. And thank God we are not. But I love the fact that this is one such place, and that's why I've been here for 18 years. That's why I'm glad my daughters are being raised in a place like this. We need to be willing to love people enough to tell them the truth and to let them walk away sad if that is their response. Thirdly, and I'm speaking to all of us now, Luke chapter 18, verse 24. We need to recognize the truth of what Jesus is saying here. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. I want to say it this way this morning. How difficult it is for middle-class Americans to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't just say this was true of those who are extremely rich, like the young man in front of him. He said how difficult it is for those who have wealth in general. That most likely includes you this morning when we compare ourselves historically and globally to everyone else. In fact, you can look this up. There are all kinds of studies that have been done. But did you know that if you have as much as $100,000 in total net worth, you are in the top 3 to 5% of the world's wealthiest people? If that's not true, you can blame ChatGPT. But it's probably pretty close. Half the world's population has less than 10%, or rather $10,000 in total net worth. And total net worth includes the equity in your home. How difficult it is for the people in this room to enter the kingdom of God and inherit eternal life. Let that sink in for me. It's not as easy as we've told ourselves. It's not as easy as our churches have made us feel. It's not as easy for us to enter the kingdom of God as we might think. It's very difficult because wealth presents a unique challenge and a very real challenge to genuine faithfulness to Jesus Christ, to genuine discipleship. Wealth tends to create self-reliance and a kind of self-reliance that God cannot encourage. Now there is a kind of self-reliance which is a close friend and cousin to personal responsibility. There's a kind of self-reliance that the Bible does encourage. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, right? Work with your own hands. And do that so that you might win the respect of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone else. That kind of self-reliance Christianity encourages. But there's a version of self-reliance that when applied to these kinds of things, like attempting to make ourselves deserving of entering the kingdom of God, there's a version of self-reliance that is actually disqualifying when it comes to inheriting eternal life. And that is the self-reliance that Jesus warns against here, and that causes him to say how difficult it is, if you'll allow me the room, for middle-class Americans to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult? Well, just look at the next verse, verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And he means that. I told the first service, I won't go through it here, but I don't believe this is talking about some small gate that a camel could bend to get through. I mean, why not just go through the other gate where you don't have to do that? Nor do I think this is referring to a rope that would be trying, you know, you'd be trying to put through the eye of a needle. I think Jesus is saying here what we see a version of in the Babylonian Talmud, a collection of all these Jewish rabbinical writings for those in the diaspora over in Mesopotamia in the Persian kingdom. It said there in that Babylonian Talmud, it is easier for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle than for something else that was being put forward as impossible. So I think Jesus means a literal animal here, a literal camel trying to be forced through the eye of a needle. And his point is to say it's impossible. If it's just left to human effort and human ingenuity and human skill, this is impossible. Apart from a miracle, wealthy people cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, apart from God and His grace and a miracle that He performs, no sinner can enter the kingdom of heaven. Wealth or not. And that's the point. And those listening to Jesus got it. Verse 26, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? I mean, this guy's, look at his bingo card. It's almost completely filled out. It's certainly better than mine. My free space isn't even marked. Who can be saved? And verse 27, Jesus says something that's filled with hope for all of us who are disqualified when only our own record of good versus bad is considered. Jesus says in verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, without God and without a miracle of grace, this is impossible. You or I being saved. But with God, it is now possible. Not just for the rich young ruler, but for everyone in this room. But we can't rely on our own good works to get there. We have to rely upon God alone to give us the one thing that we would otherwise lack. The one thing that allows someone like you and me to actually be fit for entering the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. Jesus and God alone must give us that one thing that we would otherwise lack, and that is a new heart, an idol-free heart that will love God more than anyone or anything else. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel put it this way, Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27. God is going to give us a new heart freed from all of its idols, including an obsession and an unhealthy attachment to our wealth. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, that hardened heart that God's word just doesn't seem to be penetrating at the moment. That hardened heart that is unresponsive to God's word, I'm going to take that out and I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft, tender, responsive heart to God's word. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Only God can change the human heart so that we are now fit to enter the kingdom of God and receive eternal life. You can never earn this on your own. You might say, well, how do I know if that's been done for me? Well, it's kind of like what I do because I don't understand very much about cars, and I take the car to the mechanic. I take the old parts that need to be changed to the expert. I leave it there with the expert, and I get it back, and it works. So recently, had the timing belt changed on our Honda Odyssey minivan. I wish it was a timing chain, but it's a belt. Got to change it every 7 years or 100,000 miles. And it was changed. How do I know? I trust the expert. How will I know for sure? Well, over the next few years, I'll watch. If those valves and pistons never collide, we know that it worked. How do you know if your heart has been changed by God? You trust God when He speaks and says, I will do it for you. And then you watch your life over the next few years and you see evidence of the fact that it works. The Holy Spirit is producing in me more joy, more love, more peace, more kindness, more faithfulness, more gentleness where it's needed. I see the evidence of a changed heart and a changed life. And to make all of this possible, Jesus did the one thing that no one else could do for us. Jesus went to the cross in our place. He did the one thing that the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. He left untold riches behind when he left heaven and came here to earth. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for looks' sake, became poor. He didn't just give to the poor. He didn't just distribute to the poor. For our sakes, he became poor. He made the ultimate sacrifice on the cross when he gave up his very life so that our sins can be forgiven. And now, the good news is now, there can only be one thing that we lack. If we are still on the outside looking in, if we've not entered His kingdom, if we've not inherited eternal life, there can only be one reason. There can only be one thing we lack. A heart that is willing to admit its need for Jesus and to humbly receive what He did for us. Would you give your heart and your life to Jesus this morning if you've never done so? Or will you walk away sad because for you, that seems like a losing venture? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your word, and we give you our hearts and our lives now. We lay them before you as the expert, and we say, make them what they should be. Make us who we should be. Thank you for making possible for sinners like us what would otherwise be impossible. Lord Jesus, thank you for going to the cross and dying in our place so that our sins can be forgiven, and so that we could enter your kingdom, so that we could inherit eternal life. I pray that you would help us to look into the mirror of your perfect law, and help us to do that long enough to see our sins for the ugly and disqualifying things that they truly are. And then, Lord, cause us to quickly look upon Jesus and to see in him the fullness of your provision of grace for our forgiveness and our freedom. And Lord, we ask that you would free our hearts from any unhealthy attachment to the things of this world, to possessions, to wealth, and anything else that would set itself up in our hearts as an idol. Help us to love others enough to tell them the truth, so that they also might know the joy and the freedom that comes from belonging to Jesus Christ. And we ask these things all in His name, and everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.